Well, tonight I want us to look at Jesus' teaching to his disciples and Matthew's gospel, a portion of the reading that we had earlier, which begin with these quite famous words. Verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I've got to say at the outset that there's a lot of overlap between tonight's message and this morning's message. When I was chatting to Gerard a week ago about what I was going to preach and I gave him my notes, I didn't realize he was going to use them. So, it's a blessing perhaps to have the same message. Maybe the Lord wants us to hear the same message twice. And so this verse, it's quite well known to me because growing up, I remember thinking that this has got to be literal. And in my family, several of us walk a cross because we thought if you're a Christian, you've got to wear a cross. And when I saw professing Christians who didn't wear crosses, I thought it was inconsistent. So in order to avoid a misunderstanding of a text like that, I want us to begin from verse 13 and get a handle on the context. So verse 13, here's Jesus, he's training his disciples. He's training them by revealing himself to them. And he's a teacher. They're the students. Soon he will be put to death. He'll be buried. He'll rise again from the dead. And then he'll be ascending to the right hand of the Father. At which point they will be commissioned as his mouthpieces in the world to declare the gospel. So they need to be convinced of who he is and why he's come, because the world will be hostile to them. So he's training them and he's revealing himself to them. So he does so by asking them questions. So verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they answer, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's a searching question. He's stretching their understanding. He wants them to get it. How would you answer that question? Who is Jesus? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Puts you on the spot. Peter speaks, and he's really speaking for the rest. And he says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gets it. He's speaking for the rest. So really, in their training, they're approaching graduation day. Jesus wants them to know who he is and then to understand why he's come. And Jesus commends Peter for his confession. He gives him a new name, a title, Peter. And with that, the word Peter means rock. It means that he'll play a foundational part in the establishment of the church. So they get who Jesus is. And that's a significant period or significant time in their training. And then Jesus, he stretches their understanding even more. Because now that they've understood who he is, he begins to reveal to them why he's come. And tells them that before he enters into his glory as the king, as the Christ, the anointed one, he must suffer. So verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus says, before I reign as a king, I'll suffer and I'll be rejected. But this they do not get. They follow Jesus so far, but at this point, Peter says, "No." Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Because in the minds of the disciples, they have an understanding of a Messiah who's to come and enter Jerusalem, drive out the Romans, in fact, the enemies of God are everywhere, and reign on earth triumphantly and gloriously. They can't countenance the idea of a Messiah who comes and suffers. It's not in their minds. It's not in their thinking. So that Jesus takes them aside and says, "No." Peter rather takes Jesus aside and says, "No, that's not going to happen to you." Now, in the ancient world, it was a big no-no for a disciple to criticize his teacher, especially publicly. And often you would see a disciple following his teacher from behind as a mark of respect to show that the teacher, the rabbi, was the leader. Peter breaks both rules because he criticizes Jesus publicly and he tries to lead him. But in Peter's words, Jesus hears the voice of another. It's the voice of the tempter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of men, but the things of God." I said, it's a pretty strong response from Jesus, isn't it? "Get behind me, Satan." He's saying, "Get behind me. I am leading. And I'm going to do my Father's bidding, which is to lay down my life and rescue sinners. I'm going to obey my Father, come what may." But it's a strong temptation because Jesus is tempted to take a shortcut to glory, to avoid a path of costly obedience, obedience to his Father. And then he takes his disciples aside and then he says to them, "If anyone," verse 24, "if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we're going to expound verses 24 to 28 under two headings. Jesus is using what's just happened as an object lesson. I hope you've understood the context in which these words were said, because Jesus is saying this. Okay, this is our first point, and I've titled this First Suffering and Then Glory. That's our first point. In context, Jesus is saying this to his disciples. "Don't you try to stop me." That's what he's saying to them. "Don't you try to stop me. I have come into the world in obedience to my Father, who has commissioned me to rescue and save lost sinners. I'm here to take their place. I'm here to take their punishment. And only when I've rescued every single one of them and my work is done, only then will I enter into my glory." So it's first suffering and then glory. In fact, if you want to follow me, you've got to do the same. You've got to take a path of obedience that's costly, and then there's glory. So do you see, taking up your cross, what does it mean to take up your cross? Taking up your cross and following Jesus means taking a path of costly obedience because you're obeying Jesus Christ. You're following Jesus Christ, who is a trailblazer. Just as Jesus did, so will you. But who would want a costly obedience? Who would want a life that's going to be lost? Who wants to lose everything in an act of obedience? Why would you want to lose everything? Jesus says in verse 25, there's a trade-off. Listen to verse 25. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Why would you want to lose your life? Why would you want a path of costly obedience? Jesus says, well, there's a trade-off. Because there's a life you lose and a life you gain. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, so there's a life you lose. Okay, that's the life so far. And then he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a life you gain. So if you take a path of obedience, there's a life you lose, but you'll gain a new life. But if you don't take a path of obedience, when you don't obey, you lose the only life you have. Now, do you like facts? Here's a fact. The Bible says that I'm born into this world with a nature that I've inherited from Adam. Okay? It's a nature that's under a curse. That's why all of us will die. All of us will lose this life, because it's under God's curse. But when I come to Jesus Christ, he joins himself to me, my old nature, and he dies. And he rises from the dead, and he gives me his resurrection life. He gives me a new nature and a new life. If you like, you're driving an old banger, okay, and it's falling apart. You got the wing mirrors and they're flapping, and it's got more rust than body paint, and the brakes are dodgy. Let's just say it's going to fail its MOT. And then you get a phone call from a BMW dealership, and they say to you, we'll give you a brand new BMW if you trade in the old one. What are you going to say in response to that? You're going to say, hold on a minute, let me just go away and think about that. You wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't. The question is not, why would you want to hold on to that? Why would you want to hold on to that old banger? That's the question, really, isn't it? Why would you want to hold on to it? Not why would you want to give it up? Why would you want to hold on to it? Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This nature, this life, which is under God's curse, you're going to lose it anyway. But Christ says, give it to me. Give it to me. I'll take it. I'll join it to my nature, and I'll give you my life. What a trade-off. This is an offer of new life through Jesus Christ. That's what it is. You trade in your old one, which is broken and messed up and under a curse, and you're going to lose it anyway, and he gives you a new life. Why on earth would you want to hold on the old one? Now, what provoked Jesus to say what he says in verse 24 is Peter's reluctance to accept Christ's path of painful obedience. And Jesus calls his response carnal. He says, you have in mind the things of men. And it's because in Peter, and in fact in each of us, if we are believers, we have the old nature and the new nature. Okay, the old man is dead. That means there's been a decisive, lethal death blow to the old nature, and it's on its way out. It used to be the dominant force. It used to be the life. But there's a new life, a new principle in me. And there's a battle. I have a new nature that I didn't have before. And this new nature has a voice. It has an appetite. It has an appetite for Christ. It has an appetite for obedience. It delights in obedience. I have an old nature that actually recoils from obedience. And in Peter, there's that voice. And in you, there's that voice. And that voice says, take a path that's easy. Avoid suffering. Just go for pleasure. And Jesus says, that is deceitful. Your old nature, that voice, will deceive you. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The truth is, this world system will be destroyed. On the day of judgment, God will wrap it up like an old garment and throw it away. If you see anything in this world, right? Is there anything in this world that you trade in your life for? Is there anything in this world that is so valuable that you'd give your life for? Well, it's going to be rolled up and be thrown away. You're going to lose everything. Everything. So why would you trade in your life for anything in this world? That voice which says that you'll find happiness in this world will deceive you. Verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Excuse me. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is what Jesus is saying. Is there anything you see in this world that you can give your life to? Now, the word soul and the word life in verse 25 and verse 26 is actually the same in the original. Is there anything in this world you'd give your life to that actually will satisfy? Is there anything in this world? The answer is no. Because it's all going to be rolled up and thrown away, and you're going to lose everything. The only thing worth trading in for is the life that God himself will give you. And that life is received when you come to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll know something of the struggle because you have those two natures, to live for Christ or to live for the old self. But you see, there's a principle at work here, because if I'm a Christian, I'm joined to Jesus Christ. It's legal and it's spiritual in the court of heaven. And Jesus' death becomes my death, legally and spiritually, so that his burial becomes my burial. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. His ascension becomes my ascension. And so that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, I am seated with him. I have access into the presence of God. I have a new nature, a nature of the child of God. If you like, I've gone from rag to riches. I trade in my old, useless life, which is messed up, I'm going to lose anyway, and he gives me a new life. I've gone from rag to riches, because I'm joined to Jesus Christ, who goes from suffering to glory, and I go with him as I follow him. And there's something about rag to riches story, isn't there? That kind of, it's so engaging to the human race. It seems to resonate with all of us. Now, no matter how many times Hollywood reproduces these rag to riches story, somehow they end up being blockbusters. And it's because in us, there's something in us that resonates with that story. And we relate to them even from childhood. You know, a classic one from childhood would be Cinderella. And so you got Cinderella, who's a beautiful young girl, and she's poor, and she's oppressed by her evil stepmother and her evil stepsisters, and she's living in misery. But through a series of fortunate events, including losing a slipper, she falls in love with a handsome young prince who delivers her from her oppressors and brings her into his palace to become his wife. Okay? Now, it's a popular rag-to-riches story. Now, we don't believe it's true, but it resonates with us because it arouses in each of us this deep desire and hope for something similar, but something true. The real rag-to-riches story, where I'm the character. Why does it resonate with us? Because deep within us, we feel the oppression of living in a cursed world. Just existing. But we want to live. We want to live. We don't want to exist. And we look for it in all sorts of things, in all sorts of ways, but it just doesn't work. So when we hear a story, there's something in us that says, I want that. I want that. Why do we long for glory? Why do we have this expectation of something better? Where does it come from? The Bible says we were made for glory. We were made to see the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. See, as believers, we feel the struggle, don't we? Because we have a nature that delights in Christ. We enjoy him. We want to know him more. We want him more than anything else, and anyone else. And then we have another nature that recoils from obedience. We long to be with Christ, but just as Jesus was tempted to take a shortcut to glory and avoid a path of obedience, which was costly, so are you. So am I. So are we. Says Jesus, the path to lasting joy is a path of obedience. And that old nature will deceive you. It will speak, and you'll hear the voice of the enemy telling you to not go so far. Put limitations on your service, on your obedience, on your devotion. Maybe you've been tempted in recent days not to be out and out for Jesus Christ, because it's costing you. Maybe you've been tempted not to forsake all and follow Jesus Christ, because it's costly. Maybe you've been tempted to put conditions on your devotion and your service to the glory of God, because it's costly. You know what's happening, don't you? You're losing out. You're not getting it. You're falling for a lie. Because the path to lasting joy is obedience. It's when you prize Christ. It's when you give everything to Him, He gives you His life. Now, Jim Elliot, he was on fire for Jesus Christ. He put it this way. He said, "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He got it, didn't he? Why are we as believers so often lukewarm and discontent? And why is it that sometimes we feel life is just miserable? It's because we believe the lie that living for myself makes me happy. But it's a lie. It's when I give myself to Jesus Christ that He gives me life. Christ calls me to obey Him when I get up in the morning. Why I get up in the morning, how I get up in the morning, how I spend my day at school, at college, at work, or in the home, what I do with my evening, with my free time, my leisure, my holiday, my family life, my retirement. Christian friends, Christ calls me to obey Him in everything. And when I don't, because I say it's costly, I'm losing out. I'm settling for something far less. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor who lived in Nazi Germany. He took part in something called the resistance movement against the Nazis. But he was caught and he was hanged to death in a concentration camp at the age of 39. Now, he was on fire for God. And before he died, he wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship, in which he said this. He said, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. He bids him come and die." He knew that the way to life is to give your life to Jesus Christ. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will find it. So when you give your life to Jesus Christ, that He gives you His life. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "I die daily." He said to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." He talks about, in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, he talks about this two natures. He calls it the outer nature and the inner nature. He says this, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Christian friends, do you get it? It's suffering and then glory. That's the way to joyful Christian living. Now, maybe you're not a Christian tonight. And if you're honest, you feel cheated by life because you feel the emptiness of a life that's filled with promises of hope and joy and happiness, but it delivers nothing. And you feel cheated. As you grow older, you think, do you know, where is the joy that I thought I would have? And it's escaped you, and it laughs at you as it runs away. I was chatting to one of my brothers this morning who told me that one of his colleagues at work came into work on their birthday this morning. He's chatting to me. And she was 62, and she sat by her desk in the office, and then she started sobbing. And tears streaming down. She was crying, and she was saying this. She's saying, "I'm getting old, and I'm going to die. I'm getting old, and I'm going to die." You're going to get old, and then you're going to die. And then you lose everything. You're living in a world that is cursed. You have a nature which you've inherited from Adam. It's a nature that's hostile to God. And you will lose it because under God's judgment, God will roll up everything and you'll throw it away. But that's why Jesus Christ came into this world. That's why he said, I will do my Father's bidding, because he came to lay down his life in the place of sinners. He came as a king. He's a rightful king. But he came to suffer to rescue sinners, just like you. You see, Jesus Christ offers you a new life. Pardon for all your sins. Why don't you give him your old life? The life that you think is messed up and useless and broken and sinful and worthless. And he will give you life, eternal life. Give you a new life. Our second point then, which I've titled The Return of the King. Now, part of the reason why the disciples really tripped up in this area of Jesus coming, there's a number of reasons, really. One was because they didn't anticipate a Messiah who was going to suffer. They anticipated a Messiah who was going to come triumphantly and gloriously. But another reason was they've got their timing all muddled up, because they expected when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, that at the same time as it's coming, there'll be a day of judgment. Now, when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the benefit of hindsight, passages like Isaiah 53, it'll stare at you clear as daylight that the Messiah is to suffer. Right? Clear as daylight. But in their culture, in their day and age, they just didn't get it. Now, why is that? It was because there was another voice in their culture. There was a school of thought in their day and age which said that when Messiah comes, he will come triumphantly and gloriously, and there'll be a day of judgment instantly. So even though the plan of God was unfolding before their eyes, even though Jesus said to the disciples, I will suffer and then enter into my glory, they were hearing something else. The voice of their culture was louder than the voice of God. Now, we sometimes take the young people to Piddley in Cambridgeshire for the Friday nighters. And I can't remember when it was. One occasion we went to Piddley in Cambridgeshire. It was this one young lad, about 15 years old, and he was tall and slender. And I was trying to make conversation, chatting to him. I asking him his hobby, what he does for a living, that kind of thing. What he does at school. And he said to me he likes martial arts, he said to me. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, could you show me some moves? So he took about 3 steps back, and then he whacked me. And as I lay around, I was rolling around on the floor, and I was thinking to myself, I was checking myself, what did I say to him? What did I say to him? I'm pretty sure I said, show me a move. But he heard, do a move on me or something. He heard something else. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer, and then enter into my glory. They just couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it. Even when Jesus had risen from the dead, and then about to ascend to heaven, it's interesting, if you read Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples still on about Jesus coming to Jerusalem and reigning as king, because Acts chapter 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're saying to him, when are you going to drive out the Romans and reign as king? They haven't got it. So Jesus deals with this confusion. Going back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, verse 28. He puts them right by pointing out that the beginning of his kingdom is very near, but its consummation, that means its complete fulfillment, is sometime into the future. Okay, verse 27, verse 28, they deal with these two things. Now, verse 28 deals with the beginning of God's reign on earth. Verse 27 deals with the consummation. So let's read it. Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom of God on earth will be ushered in while some of you are still alive. And we know that following Jesus' ascension into heaven, he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth. And on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people are converted. And the church of Jesus Christ is born. The kingdom of God begun to reign in the hearts of men and women. Now, we could look back with the benefit of hindsight and say, yeah, that makes sense. Absolutely makes sense. But for the disciples, it wasn't clear. They just couldn't see how God's kingdom will come and how will it begin to reign on earth. And so we get a sense of that confusion in Matthew, and rather Acts chapter 1, which I read earlier. So you've got this dialogue, and Jesus puts them right again. And, you know, verse 6, we read that. And because they couldn't get their heads around it, Jesus responds to their question by saying, verse 7, this is Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus says, the kingdom of God will come when the Holy Spirit comes and enables the disciples, the apostles, to preach the gospel with power, and it will be consummated when everyone in the world has heard the gospel, and then the end will come. So going back to Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, this is the consummation of all things, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. So he deals with this stumbling block in their misunderstanding. And obviously, by the time the Spirit came, Judas had died, so some were standing there and others weren't. But there will be a day when Christ will return, and the glory of his Father, it will be glorious. That will be the glorious reign of the Messiah. It will be cosmic, it will be a new universe, and every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned as King. And Christ will reward his people. There will be a day of judgment. Christ will reward each, he says, according to what they have done, including believers, because according to the gifts and the opportunities he's given them and what they've done with it. Now, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that Christ will come, and there'll be a day of judgment, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth? Because this is the one thing in our narrative that is yet to happen. But here we are, living in a culture and in an age that speaks with another voice. What's that? What is the voice of our culture? What is the idea that is prevailing? What is the mood of the age in which we live? It's this, isn't it? There will be no day of judgment. There will be no coming of Jesus Christ. What do your colleagues at work, your neighbors, your unconverted friends and family make of Christ's second coming? Well, I think it's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. But who is influencing who? You see, the disciples listened to the voice of their culture so that when Jesus spoke, they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it. They were more influenced by the culture in which they lived than by the voice of Jesus Christ. All we have is a short lifespan and then eternity. So Jesus is saying, you know that, or you think you do, but who's influencing who in this area? Where are the Christians today who believe that Jesus will come again and are driven by this conviction? Where are they? Where are the Christians who read this And it's the voice of God that grips him more than the voice of this culture, which says, what are you talking about? Where are they? You see, the New Testament church was so convinced, they were so convinced of Christ's return, that actually influenced their life. It was a driving force in their pursuit of holiness and in their witness. It was the engine. And I can quote you many verses in the New Testament. So Peter, he writes this letter, and he talks about how there will be a day when Christ will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will be burnt up, okay? It will all be dissolved. And then he says this, since all these things are going to happen, what sort of persons ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. What kind of persons ought you to be? It was a driving force, the engine for holiness. Now, this is a rebuke, isn't it, to our age and our generation of Christians, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Because this drove them with a passion, because they heard the voice of Jesus Christ, and it empowered their pursuit of holiness and their witness. And then John, in his letter, in the first letter, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When these things grab you, when it takes hold of you, it changes everything. When you realize my Savior who died for me is coming again, you're not going to be holding on to these things in this world. You're just going to let go. Because that matters to you more than anything else. You will look at the disciples and think, gosh, they didn't get it, did they? They didn't get it. Friends, it's the same with us. It's the same with us. We haven't got it. Have you got it? Because when we get this, it changes everything. When a Christian gets this, there's a sense of urgency. Where are the Christians who believe in the consummation of all things? Where are the Christians who believe in the day of judgment? Where are the Christians who believe in heaven and hell? Is it time maybe that you stop, put everything down, and let God speak? Is it time that you spend time in God's presence? Let the air of heaven fill your lungs? Let the light of heaven guide you? We need God to open our eyes. We need God to open our eyes and ears so that when the day of glory comes, we're not ashamed at his appearing, at the appearing of our bridegroom. But again, maybe you're not a Christian tonight. And maybe you've heard that voice that says, this world will go on. This world will go on. Can I tell you this? There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when you and I and all of us will stand before the King, and you will have to give an account for what you did with this message. Christ is speaking to you and he's saying to you, come to me. Put your trust in me. Here's an offer of a rescue. He's saying to you, come to my son. There will be a day of judgment. If judgment has fallen upon my son, here's my son. What will you do with this? What will you do with this offer of salvation? Would you not come to Jesus Christ? Let's sing a hymn.